The title of the lesson, the message this morning, is A Little Book Open. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Now, you know, everything that's being revealed here, this is in the sixth trumpet judgment. And it's kind of like an interlude that before we get to the seventh one, which appears over in chapter 11, verse 15. But what's happening now, to keep it in perspective, is as we see the state of this world in the last days, as we understand the judgments of God upon this fallen, cursed, sin-cursed earth, it's important that those who are resting in the Lord Jesus Christ for all salvation, those who are sinners saved by grace, it's important that we have the comfort and the assurances that only God can give us throughout all these things, so that we'll know this, that no matter what state this world exists in, and when we all agree it's not getting better and it's not going to last forever, whatever state we're in. And, you know, I've often said this. I'm preaching on this in the book of Isaiah last week and today. You know, we're not optimistic at all about the state of our nation. But we continue to pray that God will enable us, under the freedoms that we have, to worship Him as we've been accustomed to, as He guides us and leads us without hindrance from the government, without hindrance from the opposition. And there will be opposition. But as God is bringing this thing to its close, and we don't know, you know, anybody who tries to date the second coming of Christ is just spitting into the wind, because it's not for us to know that. All we know is that Christ is coming again. It may be in our lifetime, it may not be, but we know He's coming again. But in between now and that time, it's important that we have the assurances and comforts that only God can give, as He continually leads us to Christ for salvation, for relief, for comfort, for forgiveness, for help, for encouragement, all of these things. So that's what He's doing here. And in verse 1 of chapter 10, John says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now, I believe that he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself here. As you know, as I've said this throughout this study and through other studies, the word angel, the word angel literally means a messenger. And sometimes it can refer to an angelic being, the angels of the Lord. There are angels. The scripture talks about the angels that are guardian angels, not just one particular guardian angel, you know, not that silly stuff you see on TV and in movies, you know. But God has attendants, messengers, angels, and they worked in concordance with the Old Covenant, for example, ministering angels in the Old Covenant. They're ministering angels today. But sometimes the word angel can refer to any messenger of God. For example, Christ himself is called the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant. That's one of the prophecies of him. And when you see the description of this angel, first of all, he's clothed with a cloud. That cloud is indicative of his majesty, his deity, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and you could say sort of clothed with a cloud, for example, in His sinless humanity. Christ is God in human flesh. And the cloud represents His majesty. We remember back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when God brought the Hebrew children out of the bondage of Egypt, He protected them in a pillar of a cloud. We read when the Shekinah went down on the tabernacle, there was a cloud. You know, this is the presence of God, in other words. And so Christ was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And that proves that He's the one and only Messiah. clothed with a cloud. And then it says his a rainbow upon his head. You know what the rainbow pictures, the rainbow after the flood. That's the mercy of God, the covenant of mercy. In other words, where God made that covenant with Noah that he would never again destroy the earth by a flood. And he put that rainbow in the heavens as a sign of that covenant. And that's God's mercy. And of course, Christ is the embodiment of the mercy of God. He's the mercy seat, for example. The rainbow shows the covenant and the fact that he wears this like a crown. That's what he says. The rainbow was upon his head like a crown. So the mercy of God resides in Christ and him alone. And that's why we talk about mercy and justice. It has to be the same. The majesty of God. And look on. He says his face was as it were the sun. That's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. His feet were pillars of fire. That's the judgment of God upon this world. The pillar of fire represents the fire of God's wrath upon all who are found without Christ, who are not washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness. That pillar of fire is a comfort and a light, just like the sun. Christ is the sun of righteousness. So all these descriptions, you remember I mentioned the pillar of cloud that God protected the Hebrew children when they came out of Egypt. There's also a pillar of fire at night. So it was the fire, and that pillar of fire was to keep Pharaoh's army away from them. In other words, it was a judgment against the unbelievers, the opposition, the enemies of Christ. But it was a comfort and a protection for the people of God. And of course, anytime I think about the fire of God's wrath, my mind always goes to the cross. Because that's where the fire of God's wrath was poured out upon Christ as our surety and substitute, so that we would not experience God's wrath. Christ, having our sins charged to him, settled the issue of judgment for the people of God at the cross. He redeemed us from our sins. Daniel 9:24, he made an end of sin. He finished the transgression. He brought in everlasting righteousness. So all of this comes together to show us that this angelic messenger is none other, I believe, than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think verse 2 proves it also. Look at verse 2. He says, "And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth." Now, before we get to the little book, what is it talking about? His right foot's upon the sea, his left foot is upon the earth. This is one, the earth is at like his footstool. This is the one who has sovereign power and control over this world. And it covers the whole earth, the land and the sea. That's what that represents. This world, you know, we sing that song, "He's got the whole world in his hands." We could sing it this way: "He's got the whole world under his feet." Now, you know, in the end, all his enemies will be made his footstool. That's indicative of the forced submission of those who are under the judgment of God's wrath, who refuse to submit to God's will and God's way, his revealed will and his way on this earth. Thank God that we who know him by his sovereign power have already been made to submit to him under the preaching of the gospel. Submitting to Christ, submitting to him as the Lord, our righteousness. Remember in Romans 10, he said that Israel, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's man by nature. The righteousness of God, meaning Christ and his accomplished work on the cross to put away our sins. It's his righteousness imputed. But when the gospel comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the revelation of the righteousness of God, What do God's people do under his sovereign power in his hand? We submit to him. That's meekness. We're brought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope of salvation, and we're brought to reject everything else as forming any part of the ground or cause of our salvation. So here he is. He's got his feet upon the earth. He's in control. God working all things after the counsel of His own will. As old Nebuchadnezzar said back in Daniel chapter 4, who can say unto him, what doest thou? You know, this is something that natural man hates. The fact that God is absolutely sovereign and He doesn't answer to us. It's an amazing thing in the Scripture when you think about it, that God has revealed anything of Himself to us. That's a work of God's grace to His people. He doesn't answer to us. We answer to Him. And He's in control. So here He is. Well, go back to this little book. He had in His hand a little book open. Now, there's the book. You know, we've talked about books in this Revelation. Back over in Revelation 5, we talked about the book with the seven seals. And that's what's being opened here. That was a big book. And the word for book there in the original is a big book. The word for book here is literally a little book. There's two different words. It's not the same word. But this means a little book. Now, remember that the big book, the seven seal book, that's the book of God's purpose and providence. Everything that God's going to accomplish and He wants us to know as revealed in the last days between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Even His judgments upon this world in all of the different scenes that we're seeing here in Revelation. We're seeing the same thing from different points of view, you see. What God's going to do, how He's going to accomplish it. But now this little book is special. This is the book open. That means it's revealed. And as I said, this book is a little book. And what He's talking about, what does this tell you? He's talking about the gospel. That's what this little book is. And the way we know that is because of what follows, which I'm going to get more into next week. But He talks about the bittersweet gospel. That's what we're going to talk about next week. It's bitter in the sense that God uses it to bring sinners to repentance and to realize that all that we trusted in before God showed us our sinfulness and the glory of Christ, that it was nothing. The Apostle Paul called it dung, that I may win Christ. It's bitter because it shows the state of our world. Not just the world as a whole, but individuals. When we come to see the gospel of Christ, it's a bitter thing to see that so many people are in darkness and in deception. Especially our loved ones who are in the darkness of deception and religion. We're going to see that in the book of Isaiah later on. You know, Isaiah said it. You know, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he said, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." The first thing he said after that is, "What? I'm undone. I'm cut off." That's a bitter thing, isn't it? It's something we need to see. I always liken it to going to the doctor, and you're not feeling well. And what's the worst thing you could hear? Well, you've got some dreaded disease, and you've only got so many months to live. All right? That's a bitter thing to hear. But there's a cure. And here comes the sweetness of it. I know I'm getting off on this, I'm going to get next week, but I want you to understand what this little book is. There's the sweet, there is a cure. Now that would be the sweet words that the doctor would say. He'd say, you've got a dreaded disease, you've got 6 months to live, but there's a cure. So there's the bittersweet. And that's what this little book represents. But listen to this. All your family, all your friends, all your life, I'd say all, but I'm just using this as an example. They've got the same disease you've got. See, Isaiah, he said, I'm undone. I'm cut off. And I dwell amidst the people of unclean. I've got unclean lips. I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. I'm not the only one who's got this problem. You see, we've all got a problem, and it's sin, S-I-N. And it's not just an outward problem. It's an inward problem. But there's a cure. And that cure is the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses from all sin. We have no righteousness. We're totally void of a righteousness. And we can work hard, we can get religious, we can try to be as moral as we can, but it still will not make us righteous. That's death, you see, before a holy God. But there's a cure, and it's the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, freely imputed and received by faith. But what if you're talking to, you know, what if the doctor says that to somebody and the guy, whoever he says, well, I just don't believe that. I'm just going to go on throughout my life and live like I'm okay. And that's what religious people do by nature until God stops them. Well, this little book is the gospel. It's the gospel message wherein Christ and his righteousness is revealed as the only way of salvation, of justification, of holiness. It's the revelation of God's righteousness. It's the revelation of Christ and him crucified. And as, again, it's called a little book, not because the message is small and insignificant. It's called a little book because it is such a simple message. Now, compare it this way. This big book, this seven sealed book, there's a lot in that, isn't there? And people get confused about it. And even we, when we see from the Bible what it's talking about, as we study the scriptures and try to rightly divide the word of truth, you know, I tell you all the time that the symbolism in Revelation must be founded upon the symbolism back in the Old Testament. We interpret scripture with scripture. But I tell you, you know, a lot of these things, don't they still baffle us? I mean, we just really can't figure it all out. Now, we know that God's in control. We know that we're safe in Christ. And we know that Christ will have the victory. Now, we know that. No matter how it all works out down here, whether I die tomorrow or live to be 150 years old, I know that God's in control, that I'm safe in Christ, that I'm safe and secure in him, and that he's going to have the victory. But when we look at all the language of Revelation throughout the providence of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, he's going to work here and work there. And we're going to get into some things later on here in Revelation that people will disagree on. I think there's some, and that's okay. Now, there are some views of this, I think, that deny the gospel. And I'll tell you about them as we get there. But these things, you know, it's kind of like you've heard the illustration of the tapestry. Somebody, some skilled sewer, you know, is weaving a tapestry with a cloth, you know, with a picture on it. And as it comes together, you see the beauty of it and you see the distinction of colors. You see the shape so that you can identify it. But if you turn that tapestry over and look at it, it looks like a big, jumbled, confused mess, doesn't it? And that's what it is. Right now, we're looking up at the bottom of the tapestry in a lot of ways. But when this is all over, we'll see that beautiful picture all coming together. Well, he's given us a glimpse of that beautiful picture. And again, we're safe and secure. But that's what this little book is, a simple message. But go on, he says that it's a message that sinners will not receive apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Look at verse 3. He says this angel, this is Christ, has his feet on the earth now. He's in control. And incidentally, that would also indicate that Christ has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation all over the earth. In verse 3, he says, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. Well, doesn't that lead you to go back to Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king of kings, the voice of power, the voice of authority? Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Look at Matthew chapter 11. And somehow, I did not put this in your lesson, but I would probably add this scripture here that I'm going to read to you in Matthew chapter 11 over in these verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 10. Look at Matthew 11, Look at verse 25. Listen to this. Now, this is where he upbraided the cities of Bethsaida, Tyre and Sidon, or Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, all of those, because of their rejection of the general revelation of truth. You know, there's a general revelation, and then there's a specific revelation. The preaching of the gospel to every creature is the general revelation. That's all right, but unless there's a specific revelation, like Paul described in Galatians 1, when it pleased the Lord to reveal His Son in me, there's not going to be any salvation. So look at verse 25 of Matthew 11. He says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Now, what does it mean to be wise and prudent there? It's talking about the natural man who is wise in his own eyes and prudent. That is, he thinks he can figure it all out. That's what that means. He thinks he knows the way. And that's all of us by nature now. And he revealed them unto babes. Who are the babes here? That's the children of God. The analogy of a babe is simply this, that those who are the true children of God are totally dependent upon Him for all salvation. Just like a babe is totally dependent upon their parents for all physical life. That's what it said. I've heard people go and use the analogy of babes. Well, babies are ignorant, so we remain ignorant all right. No, don't take that too far. You know, when God saves us, what does He do? He reveals Himself to us. He teaches us, the Scripture says. We hear of Christ and we learn of the Father. We know some things. That doesn't mean we're all intellectual giants or deep theologians or anything like that. But it means we know. The Holy Spirit convinces us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We know something about our sin. And we have no righteousness. We know that Christ is the only way. We know who He is. He's God in human flesh. God with us. We know the only ground of salvation, His righteousness alone and not ours. We know that because we're taught, it's revealed. But a babe is totally dependent upon someone else for its livelihood. But we're totally dependent upon Christ for everything. And verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Right there in that little verse, you know, somebody says, well, why does God reveal it to this one and not to that one? Why did God reveal it to me and not to another? There's only one answer that the Bible gives, and it's right here. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. That's it. You can't go any further with that in the Scripture. And doesn't it amaze you that God was pleased to reveal Himself to you? You talk about amazing grace. Why me? It wasn't because of any goodness in us. Wasn't because we deserved it or earned it. Somebody says, well, God looked down through the telescope of time and He foresaw what you would do. Well, that's the case. That's not the case. That's not biblical. But if that were the case, salvation is not by grace then. He saved you because you rose above the slew of humanity. And you were less rebellious, less stubborn, whatever. But look at verse 27. Here's the point about the little book. It's open, but Christ is in control. He says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Another, what he's saying there is the Son of God, the Messiah, has to be revealed to us by the sovereign electing purpose of God. And he says, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. You're not going to know God as Father until you see Christ in His glory. Because apart from Christ, God is not a loving Father. Apart from Christ, He's a righteous judge who must punish sin. But look at the last line of verse 26. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal. That's the one standing on the earth here. He reveals it to His people. Go back to Revelation 10 now. He cried with a loud voice like a lion roaring. Verse 3. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voice. What's the number seven represent in the Scripture? Completeness. This may be a little book, but it's a complete book. And it's so complete that it's a travesty and an abomination when men and women try to add to it or take away from it. The gospel is the preaching of a perfect Savior, God with us, Emmanuel, and a finished work. See? And that's the power of it. The finished work of Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and the Greek also. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That righteousness of God is the perfect, completed, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for his people. And when sinners try to add to that, add their works, add their feelings, add their experiences, or even, listen, add their faith to make it complete, they're denying it. This is the seven thunders uttered their voices. Thunder meaning power, the power of God, the power of Christ's finished work. Verse 4. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. Now listen to this. He says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders utter and write them not. In other words, it's not time yet. What is that teaching? Well, later on, these things are revealed. They are written down. But what he's teaching, I believe, is two things here. Number one, as we said, God's in control. God directs the power, the seven thunders. Do you know that there were places in the book of Acts where Paul wanted to go and preach the gospel, but God didn't let him? Was the gospel ever preached there? We don't know. Now, he does say in Matthew 24, Christ said the gospel must be preached throughout the world and then the end will come to all nations. But God's in control of that. He has the power to let it loose or keep it hidden. And then the second thing that I believe he's talking about there is he's showing that before John or any minister of God can release this message in preaching, it has to become part of us. I'm preaching this to you because I believe it. And the reason I believe it is because God gave me faith to believe it. Now, that's not to say that a false preacher cannot say true things. He can, or even preach the gospel for a while, but he can't stay with it because his heart's not there. That's the transformers of 2 Corinthians 11. The tense of the verb there is a temporary change. But we believe what we preach. And that's why he's saying it's not time yet. And he says, look at verse 6, he says, or verse 5, he says, verse 5, right? He said, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, a lot of people use this verse to claim that this angel is not Christ because of lifting up his hand and swearing to God. But I've got listed in your lesson, you read this on your own. It's Hebrews chapter 6, where it's talking about God made a promise to Abraham. And God swore an oath. And he makes this point. He says, now, when human beings make a promise, make a covenant, and swear an oath, they always swear by something greater than themselves. Now, that's true. But when God swears an oath, he cannot swear by anything greater than himself because there is nothing greater than God. So what does God do? He swears by himself. And what does that mean? That means God makes a promise, and then he engages everything that he is in his nature behind that promise. In other words, when God promises to save a sinner, it's not a cooperative effort between God and the sinner. It's a unilateral covenant promise. And everything that God is in His character, in His nature, is engaged to fulfill that promise. His justice, His mercy, His holiness, His grace, His love, His faithfulness. Everything that God is engaged. And that's what He's saying here. This right here, what's He swear to here? That time's going to end. This world is going to end. It's all coming to its close. He'll bring all things to its final end. And in that hour, the mystery of God's decree with respect to the history of the world will reach its culmination. This world is not our home. Thank God. And this world's not going to last forever. God swears it. This is a truth that we can bank on. All right.